Thank you so much for coming out today, and pray that you'll be blessed by what God has laid on my heart. But I just would like to chat about a few things about those trips. These are churches that look to us. There are churches actually around the world that we relate to, and we speak into the lives of these churches. And there's nothing better than when we take a team to bless them, and just be a part of it. Both of these churches have said they do have some bulletin available, and I'd love to do that too, but it will be on a first-come, first-served basis. And if you want to go down to Seattle, the best way is just to get in a few cars, a few people in one or two cars, and come down. Deborah and I will actually be in Northern California for about 3 weeks, doing ministry from Sacramento through to down to San Diego. What a bad time to be in Southern California. I know it's really hard, and I know you'll be praying much for us. But that particular weekend, we're going to do some training with that church. And so if you can make it, that'll be great. And so today, I want to speak about vision. I did it on Tuesday night at a Bible school. We've got an amazing Bible school called School of the Bible. And you can follow it online if you can't make it. All of the lectures are videoed and placed online. And this last week, I spoke about vision. And the ones that were there, thank you very much. This is not a teach, this is a preach. At the School of the Bible, I get an hour and a half, and I love that. But yeah, I've only got 2 hours, so sorry. I'll try and finish before the Super Bowl starts, okay? No, I'm just joking. So today I want to speak about vision. After doing that at the Bible school, I thought it's something that we haven't done for a long time. And we're starting to speak about refreshing, times of refreshing in the Lord, and that will tie into this. But I wanted to speak a few things about the vision of this church and what we have been called to do. I believe every church is distinct, every life-giving church that declares Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior has a part to play, and we are just like one little puzzle piece or one little thread in the tapestry that God is weaving together. But it's important that we play our role, because at the end of the ages it says we will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for what we have done personally and what we've done corporately. So I want to answer three questions today, and the first one is, what is vision? The second is, what is the vision of Oceanside? And the third is, what will kill vision in our personal lives and in the church? See, God has a vision and a plan for every single life, every individual life, and for a community together. And our vision, God intends that will flow together with the vision of the local church. And Habakkuk 2, verse 2 to 3 says this, write down the revelation or the vision and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the vision awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. And before I do this, Karen, sorry, if you could please come up here. Karen, her husband Roy passed last week. I'd be a very good friend of mine, and Karen asked me if she could say a few words. So sorry, Karen.
That's okay. I thought I almost got out of it. I thought I was brave enough to come up and talk, and then I was going to chicken out, and you didn't let me. I won't be very long, but I was raised by a Christian family, and my kids were part of the school. And I've been part of the school and its vision here, and seem to always have 1 foot in and 1 foot out. And Roy died on Tuesday, and I just felt I had to. You know, when at the beginning of the church they say, do you want to need prayer and come in the front? Well, I can speak in public, but I couldn't come to the front. And I chewed the inside of my mouth, and I did everything to not come to the front. But Roy wanted me to come to the front a lot of times when he had his cancer, and it was really quick and awful. And he said, just go to church and go to the front. And Josh said, can you come to the front and I'll pray for you? And I said, nope. So he came back there to pray for us. So I just want to tell people that are too scared like me to come to the front that just look behind you. Because one day I couldn't go to the front and I wanted to come to the front. I turned around and the Mockets were behind me. She took me out in the back. And then she brought Mike over to the house. And Roy gave his life over to the Lord full force after that. And BJ is the reason we came to this church. He doesn't know it, but because of his music and his worship skills. And Josh has a family tie that he didn't even know Roy. So I just have four things to say, and it won't be very long. I just am doing this for anybody that is too scared to put both feet in. And I had to do this for Roy. That's the only reason I'm doing it. And Mike said, obedience brings blessing, and I've never had more blessings in the last 6 months. And the only way you can gain salvation is to love someone. And Mike says it all the time. So if you love somebody, they'll probably be at the front sometime. Thank you. Mm. My son in North Carolina, maybe BJ can read this at a Bible study or something. He asked to read Psalm 139. Because when you think you can hide from God, you can't. He's going to find you. So read Psalm 139 when you get home. Thank you.
God bless you. It was a privilege to spend this time with Roy. Spent lots of time with him, getting to know him and see just the radical transformation in his life over the 6 or 8 months that we really got close. And, you know, he's going to be with the Lord. And one day that is going to be our destiny too. And knowing Roy like I did, I'm sure he's an all-out guy. He actually played pro baseball. And I'm sure in heaven he's going all out and partying like a rock star up there right now. And so God bless you, Karen. And please continue to pray for Lucas too. He's in a dire situation. And we continue to ask God and trust God for breakthrough with him. So I want to speak on vision. And it does tie into our life because God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us and a vision for our life. It says, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, but that God has prepared works for us to do in advance. And so when looking at vision, I want to speak a little bit about it. And so what is vision? Our vision is our dream. And it's important not to confuse goals or values with vision. Goals are simply stepping stones to vision. I'm just going to read this through. This is from a book that a very good friend of mine who's on the apostolic team with me wrote called Violence of Change. And I've just paraphrased it for you. Vision comes in a dreamlike form. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And when you feel like perishing and like giving it up, it's your vision that will stop you from perishing. In Genesis 37, speaking of Joseph, it says this, here comes the dreamer, come now, let's kill him, and then we will see what comes of his dreams. This passage is on a plaque outside the hotel where Martin Luther King was shot, and we all know that he had a dream. And the powerful thing about dream is that one can kill the dreamer, but once it has been caught by a community or church, you can't kill the dream. Dream becomes yours, and you own it, and you are inspired by it. And this is the power of a church motivated by vision, not by control or manipulation. If one kills a controller in the land, one causes chaos. But if one kills a dreamer, the people will continue to dream. And Acts 2 tells us the prophetic people of God will be a people who dream dreams and see visions. We read that at the birth of the church, Acts 2:16-17. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, says the Lord, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. It's up to the leaders to lead the people closer to their dreams. And found this quote by Henry Kissinger, an amazing quote that has impacted my life. Some of these, there's this one and a quote by Teddy Roosevelt that I have actually in my office. And this is what the task of the leader is. The task of the leader is to get his people from where they are to where they have not been. The people do not fully understand the world into which they are going. How many of you know that? We don't really understand where God is taking us. But I want to say this, that in Acts 17, Paul writing and speaking on Mars Hill says this, that God determines the exact place and time that you should live. So you're not here by accident. You're not in this generation by accident. And many people say, man, if I was only born 50 years earlier or 100 years or whatever earlier, it would have been easier for me. Well, God determined that you would be born time and space and that you would live in this place. And Paul gives the reason for that. And he says he did this so that men, the people out there, would perhaps reach out and find him. God is on a mission to rescue people from the dominion of darkness, Colossians tells us, and bring them into the dominion of the kingdom of the Son he lives. He is on a rescue mission, and we are the agents through which he wants to rescue the world. So he puts us here in Nanaimo, time and space, so that through us, men would perhaps reach out and find us. And it says, for in him we live, we move, and we have our being. All of what we are is from God. So this here, if we were going to use a Super Bowl analogy or football analogy, this is the huddle. Sunday is not the event. We don't go to church. We are the church. We gather as the church. The church is not a building. The church should never be confined by four walls. And the enemy is really happy if this is all that church is all about. He has nothing to worry about. Yes, and I thank visitors that come in that. But the harvest is plentiful. Harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus didn't say pray for the harvest, but pray for laborers. People that would be sight, light bringers, shine their light in dark places, not only through their words, but through their deeds. So the people do not fully understand the world into which they are going. Leaders must invoke an alchemy of great vision. And those leaders who do not are ultimately judged failures, even though they might be popular at the moment. So what is our dream? This is the vision that God gave Deborah and I before we came to Canada. And this is it, articulated as best we can, to be a multicultural community of friends where people are loved, forgiven, and accepted, a safe place where people can be restored and trained and take what they have learned and spread it to the neighbors and the nations. When we planted this church, we'd go through this, and I'd ask people what the vision statement is without having it on there, and nobody could remember it because it's so long. I couldn't even remember it. I knew the heart of it. And then I heard something by Bill Hybels that really caught me. It says, if your vision statement cannot be articulated on a few words on a T-shirt, the statement's too long. The vision's not too long. The vision statement is too long. So out of that, we came up with the gathering, healing, training, and sending church. Now, those three things in the beginning mean nothing without the last. And the last is to be sent into our neighborhoods and into the nations, into our jobs, to be the light of God. That is what we are here for, on a rescue mission from God. So we want to gather in the saints. We want to gather in the lost. We want to gather in the hurting. We want to gather as many people as we can. Why? So that they can be healed physically. We are really trusting God. I'm trusting God for breakthrough in the area of healing. Church, I want to see the day when the blind see in this place, when the dead are raised, I want to see it as it's in the Word of God that it will happen. But it's also a spiritual and emotional healing. Many people have been hurt by the church. Many people have been hurt by leaders in the church, being vulnerable and being exposed. And that those leaders will give an account for how they conducted themselves. But this, we want to be a safe place where people can be restored. A training. We want to equip you. We have on our staff Mark Manfredi, who is about to finish his doctorate in theology for one reason. For one reason, to train and equip you to know the Word of God. We run a Bible school. We've got about 40 people in it on Tuesday nights. Church, this is for your benefit. That is Mark's role. And we're going to expand that Bible school so everything we do there can be online. So people all over the world that need training and equipping can log on and be equipped. And then we want to send equipped people, heal people, hold people outside this door, because your mission field starts right outside this door. Many of us want to go to India and Asia, and that's wonderful. But God is bringing the Indians and Asians here in their droves. How much more if we get them saved here and send them back full of the power of God? First generation, understanding the cultures, understanding the languages, whole and trained and equipped. The vision of this church is huge, but it can be as small as you want it to be and as small as I want it to be. You see, and thereby fulfilling the great suggestion. No, it's a commandment from God of go into all the world, all the world. We teach it as a suggestion. You know, guys, when you got nothing to do and you're bored, let me give you a little suggestion. No. Amen? So what kills vision? A few things here. What kills vision? Vision. So I've put the number one thing here is tradition. And they're not in any order of preference. But we're going to speak about that. The notion that God would never cause us to change what we have done, even if it doesn't work. Vision-killing statements sound like this: we've never done it that way before. I'm comfortable the way things are, and I don't like change. Now, having said that, because this is where it goes wrong, in pursuit of breaking tradition and wanting to be the coolest person in the world and the coolest church, we throw everything out. And the church is constantly changing. And many churches you go, it's like schizophrenic. You don't know what you're going to get. It's this book. It's that way. It's this way. The Bible's no longer relevant. This kind of stuff. So tradition does have a place because they're not bad in themselves, not all of them. And if used correctly, they become a bridge between our past and our future. So instead of breaking down and starting again, we should build on the foundations already laid. And where it goes horribly wrong is when a tradition becomes a non-negotiable. And instead of being a stepping stone, it becomes a stumbling block and robs us of our future in God and causes us to fight the wrong battles where people defend tradition more than the Word of God. Believe you me, you touch those holy cows, you get in trouble. I've been in leadership long enough to see that. And so we don't change for change's sake. We change because we want to further the gospel of the kingdom. You see, vision is always a reflection of the future and requires change. Like birth. My little baby granddaughter is in the back there. She's about 2 months old. And she is totally sustained by her mother. But if in 10 years' time, she's still, excuse me, being breastfed, we've got a problem. And it's the same in the church. Paul says, I want to give you meat. I want to give you meat. I want you to grow, but I can only give you milk because you're immature and you do not want to change. And God wants us to change. And tradition is often a reflection of the past and has an aversion to change. So he has the question, is there room for a marriage between the two, or do we throw out every tradition and start again? And he has the answer, it's both yes and no. God can and does use tradition to build the church, but not simply because they are traditions, but because they serve his plans and purposes. They are tools in our hands. The key is the moment they no longer serve the purposes of God, they need to go. Now, this might shock you, but before the Reformation, and before Wesley and Luther and Calvin and people like that, there was no singing in the church. There was chanting, but no singing. And when Wesley or one of them decided, listen, we're going to sing these hymns and we're going to play music, people were horrified. But that became a tradition, an organ. And then we added some other instruments and people left the church in their droves because how dare they do that? And what I'm saying is, As silly as that means then, we have to be careful that we do not fall in the same trap. God wants us to be relevant to this culture, but to stand on His word. And so there are absolutes that we cannot change, and there are non-absolutes that we need to change in order to reach the community and the culture we're in. And the churches that are not doing this are dying. I hope this doesn't sound too harsh, or I hope I'm not too passionate about it, but I am. You see, the only unchanging absolute on which to build the church is on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and on the inerrant Word of God. That is the battle. That is the battle. How it works out, whether it's with rock music, whether it's with an organ, whether it's with the piano, whether it's just with the choir, does not matter. Depending on where that church has been placed and what it's been called to reach out to, it does not matter. But what does matter is what is preached from the pulpit. What does matter is Jesus Christ, still the head of the church, is he being glorified? And that's where we take our stand. When we fight in the wrong battles, we get exhausted. And the enemy loves friendly fire in the church. He loves it when we shoot each other. Because he knows the more we do that, he's partying outside there. And we want to take back his kingdom. Because it must become subject, and it is subject, to the kingdom of our God. Amen? God tends to reshape the traditions. He reshapes them, like from a piano to maybe a guitar and drums. And I want to tell you, let's not judge churches with pianos. If God has called them to worship like that, that's between them and God. We are not cool because we have instruments up here. We're not worshiping because we have these. We're worshiping when we connect to God with our hearts. With our hearts. He's looking for a heart of worship from us. You see, yes, we do update them with more relevant and contemporary expressions of truth, of the truth that made the tradition valuable in the first place. So yes, God can and does use traditions. But only if we allow him to change them If we remain humble, flexible, and teachable, and we use them as stepping stones to our future. Another vision killer is fear. And I'm just going to lay these, and then I'm going to get to the one that I really want to focus on for today. But fear. We restrict ourselves to that which is safe, and we miss out on a God-given potential. C.S. Lewis, we were watching a video from the Village Church 2 weeks ago with Johan and Rennell, and Mark, the preacher, talked about Aslan and the lion, the rich in, witch in the wardrobe, and reminded us of this when he was asked, is he safe? And this was the answer. He is not safe, but he is good. Vision requires change, and change is scary and risky. And risk requires the possibility of failure, and none of us want or like to fail. It's part of growing. It's part of growing. Imagine the little baby that can crawl and gets up the first time to walk and falls. Imagine if that baby never tried again. It's part of life. You are going to fail. But God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Psalm 103, and he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Church, we will fail. The problem is, when we fail, what do we do with it? Do we give up or do we get up? And this quote, this is another one in my office, Teddy Roosevelt. Says, the credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, and who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, and who actually strives to do good deeds. He knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions. He spends himself on a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place will never be with those cold, timid souls who never know victory or defeat. Church, let's dare. Let's step out. Let's go for it. Let's go for it. Let's this year be a change in our lives and in our hearts. God, we are going to trust you. And when we fall, we're going to get up again, because we are going to keep our eyes fixed on you. And we're going to dare to believe. And when we fail, we're going to fail well. We're going to go big or go home. But when we fail, we come to him and he picks us up. I love Peter. The picture of Peter walking on the water. I mean, it's a crazy story. I love Peter because I open my mouth often just to change feet. And I love Peter. I could identify with that dude. Lord, I'll defend you to the death. Runs away. Jesus has to find him. He says, Lord, if it's you, I'm going to get out this boat and walk on the water. He takes a few steps, maybe just far enough so he can't grab the boat, and says, what the heck am I doing here? This is insane. And he begins to sink. And what does Jesus do? Jesus drowns him. He says to the rest of the disciples, don't you dare risk. Don't you dare do that. People have this picture of Jesus saying, oh, Peter, you idiot, you have no faith. I have this picture of Peter, Jesus laughing his head off as Peter is starting to bob up and down. And he said, oh, Peter, you of little faith. Walking back to the boat. Do you know the sad part of the story is 11 of those dudes would never know what it was like to walk on the water. The other sad part of that story is I think if all 12 of them got out the boat, they would not have sunk, because they would have encouraged each other. We stand there and say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go downtown. I'm going to do this. We say, okay, We'll stay in the boat. Guy comes up, beaten up. Yeah, we told you so. It's safe in the boat. The scary thing about boats is we place our faith in about that much wood between us and the ocean, and we think we're safe till we hit a deadhead. Then all of a sudden, that's it. We only safe place is being in the hands of God. And if we go, we go big. Like David, like Gideon, scared crazy, begin to trust God, the greatest judge. Moses, a stuttering fugitive running from Egypt, afraid that somebody's going to come and kill him for what he did, begins to trust God, starts stepping out of his boat, and leads the nation nearly into its victory. They're just about there. And God says, Moses, just send 12, we call them 12 spies. They actually were 12 leaders. You go and read it. 12 leaders. Go and spy out the land, not to see how bad it was, but to see how good it was. They come back with grapes. They come back with all of the stuff. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, are rejoicing. 10 of them said, we can't do this. We seem like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're so big and all of this. And Joshua came and, hey, wait a minute. It's flowing with milk and honey. God will give us the land. God will take it. And a whole generation, which is 40 years, died in the desert because they refused to take and possess what God had for them. And that's what happens in the church. And God is coming back to a passionate, victorious church. And I want to be part of that. I want you to be part of that. See, church, the world is our parish. Psalm 2 says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations and make them your inheritance. That's what I ask. That's what I pray. Give us the nations. And so the killer, this is in the church. For me, the biggest is complacency. See, a lack of passion. See, passion is the creative force behind all great art, drama, music. This is an anonymous quote I've found. Great architecture, writing, and great relationships. Nothing great is ever accomplished or sustained without passion. Sometimes started, but not finished. Many start well, but few finish well. And complacency says this. It doesn't matter what we do. God doesn't really care how we do things. Aren't you glad you don't come to the leadership course? Get this for an hour and a half. He will bless our efforts anyway. See, this is the vision statement. I wrote this down. Of the half-baked and half-blessed church. You see, God not only cares about what we do, but about how we do it. I love contact sports. I must confess. Played rugby growing up. I love football now, I understand it. I love hockey. I love it. But I tell you what I love about the Seattle Seahawks. And if I nearly wore my cap today. Is the passion of the fans. The 12th man. I want a t-shirt like that. The passion. They will paint themselves upside down. They will scream and shout till they've got no voice left. They go crazy, crazy, crazy for their team. And I love that passion. But I was thinking while I was preparing, what does that look like to God? When the passion, even of Christians, is more for a piece of pigskin then for the King of Glory. Where did this tradition come in that we can't dance and shout and scream and shout for God? And I've been told that Canadians, of which I am one now, not by birth, but by choice. I love this nation, and I've been a Canadian citizen for 12 years by the grace and the mercy of God. And every time I come back to this nation, I thank God. If in the old days, remember when you could get out of a plane and walk down the stairs, I would get off there if I could and kiss the ground for the blessing that we have of living in this nation. I have friends right now that have churches in the Middle East. Churches meeting on a Friday because they can't meet on a Sunday, but meeting. Some of them underground, some of them above ground. They don't know and don't experience the freedom that we have. And church, let us not take it for granted. But we know that David was a passionate guy. And when the ark came back to Israel, this is the crazy thing. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God with the people. No ark, no presence. We have the indwelling Spirit of God inside of us, but God wants to manifest His presence upon us. And we'll talk about that as we go along this journey on digging wells. But it says there that for the life of Saul, they did not inquire of God as to the Ark of the Covenant. They got about business. They did the religious rituals. They did all of that self, but God wasn't there. David comes along. He says, what's up with this? And they say, well, the Philistines have got it. So he says, well, we're going to fetch it. And he goes and fetches it, and they put it on a cart with oxen. And Uzziah is walking next to it. The cart stumbles, and he touches the ark, and he's killed instantly. Big mistake David made. He is devastated. He goes before God. We don't see this, but I know David. He would have been crying before God. How can this be, God? How can this be that I've wanted to bring your presence back and one of my leaders is killed? And God says this, because you did not do it in the prescribed way. And you can read that. But it comes back in the prescribed way. He brings it back in the prescribed way. And David is so excited that he starts dancing before the ark. He's dancing and all of this, and he's dancing in that hot sun, and the more he's dancing, the more he takes off his robes because they're getting hot. To eventually, he's dancing in his underwear. It's in the Bible. He's dancing in his underwear. And when he is confronted about the king being undignified, he said, I will become even more undignified than this, if needs to be. If that's what it takes to get the presence of God, I will become more undignified. So let's read one of David's Psalms and see what he says about worship. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in the Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad. Let them praise His name with, please cross this out, it's really bad, dancing. It's in the Bible. Dancing in church is in the Bible. Let's get our Sharpie and just take that one out. Let's make music to Him with the harp and the tambourine. Oh, we love that one. The little cherubs up here going, tring, tring. We can do that, but the dancing thing, you got to be crazy. Let the saints rejoice in this honor that we have to praise God. May the praise be in their mouths, a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people, to bind their to bind their kings in fetters and their nobles in shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all the saints. So what does that mean? Our praise is a weapon of warfare. And when we praise God, stuff has happened in the heavenlies. Things are being broken open. People are being set free by the power of praise. And I tell you what, the enemy hates praise. The enemy hates passion for God. He loves it when we praise other things. And so, if God does get irritated, I believe it is with half-baked, lukewarm churches. And Revelation 3:15-16 says this, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were either one or the other, but so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Bible. See, God's passion is for mankind is evident in Jesus. He's a passionate God. He loved us so much. He loved us so passionately that he gave his only son for us. And complacency kills vision and results in a form of godliness, which simply is religious ritual, going through the motions. And so, please don't get this as condemnation. I believe God is simply wanting us to get back to first love. And he says this, and I've paraphrased it, in Mark 11, a man walks up to Jesus and asks him, he says, "Jesus, what is the most important thing in the Bible? If you, Jesus, could tell me one thing to do in the entire Bible, what would it be?" That's what he's asking Jesus. And Jesus replied this, "You know what the great commandment is. We've talked about it many times. I want you to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And nothing matters to me more than that." Not the mistakes. We're all going to make mistakes. The more passionate we get, the more mistakes we'll make. But the sea of forgiveness is not an ocean with seashores. It knows no bounds. He says, "I want you to love me passionately." He's talking to this man, "just as I have loved you." Church, he wants us to love him with all our hearts and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And this is from Mark 11:30 in the Message. Jesus said, "Love the God with all your passion, all your prayer, intelligence, and energy." So what we do, what happens when our passion for God wanes? And I've been there. I've got all of these T-shirts. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching to you. I've lived this out. And there's many other things that will kill passion. But what restores passion? And that's where we're going in this. In Psalm 87:7, we read it last, "All my fountains are in you." We come to him. And Jesus said this in John 7:37-38. And if I could have the worship team come forward. Jesus is standing there, Feast of Tabernacles. What has happened at this feast is on the last and the greatest, the greatest days of the feast, they would go to the pool of Siloam. The priest would go to the pool of Siloam, and they would get a vase and fill it with water. And they would pour it on the altar, and the steam would rise up as an offering to God. The final offering of the Feast of Tabernacles. And whilst that is going on in the temple, Jesus is standing on the steps of the temple, knowing full well what is going on, and knowing that the Jews would understand that he was declaring himself as the Messiah. And it was after this statement that they started to determine they need to kill this guy. And so on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said with a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Church, my heart and my prayer is that we become a thirsty people for God. That we come to drink from him. You see, everything I've said, if we try in our own strength, will destroy us. The enemy wants to say, you unpassionate, you this, and you're going to say, well, I need to pray more. I need to do more. I need to go and evangelize more. I need to run around more. And we get exhausted and we land in a heap. But when we come to Jesus, the giver of life, the source of life, and we begin to drink from him, we are refreshed from the inside out. And I'll tell you something. I was preparing this in Starbucks. I know maybe that's not the right religious place to do that. But I was in Starbucks yesterday going through my notes from Tuesday, and I just felt the presence of God. For one moment, I put my stuff, and I was just sitting there with a long pull Americana. And I was just in that bubble. God will meet you anywhere. When you're tired and when you're weary, just put stuff away. Put it aside. In your office, you've got this problem. It's bigger than you. When you can, just close the door. Get a coffee water. Say, God, I'm weary. I want to drink from you. Refresh me. May your presence come. And I know you're weary today, and I'm weary, and we're all busy, and this sounds like I've got to do more stuff. No. It actually sounds to me, let's do less. Let's get refreshed in him and do what he tells us to do. Because what he tells us to do is life. And when we fall and when we begin sinking and we pray for that person and they bite our head off, or we pray for them and they're not healed, he's there and says, well done. Well done. Well done. Well done. Well done. Well done. We can't do this in our own strength. You see, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, I want to remind you that our wrestle is not against flesh and blood. Our wrestle is against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. He tells us that we're to put on the armor of God. But I want to tell you this. The enemy likes to meet us in the flesh. When we are doing it in our own strength, he is way too powerful for us. And if he can get us running around, getting exhausted, if he can get us doing stuff that have no relevance and exhaust us with that, he will. Because he knows the battle is God's, and he has been defeated. In spiritual realms, he has been defeated through Jesus Christ. And so we need to come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, refresh me, fill me up. I need you. And out of that, the rivers will begin to come in, refresh and flow out. And that's what God wants to do. Isaiah 55, an invitation. Remember, Isaiah, in these scriptures, was speaking of Jesus. You know, Isaiah 53, it says, he was bruised for our transgressions, he was wounded for our iniquities, and the judgment of him was laid upon his shoulders, and by his stripes you are sozoed, which is healed, saved, and delivered. So Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus, is looking through the corridor of time in a vision, seeing Jesus on the steps of the temple and seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it says, "Come to me, all who are thirsty. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine, milk, without money and without cost. You cannot buy what I have to give you. You cannot buy it," what he's saying. "I want to feed you. I want to lead you beside still waters. I want to prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies." Psalm 23. "I want your cup to overflow, but you cannot buy this. You cannot get this by your own strength." And he says, "Why spend money on what is not bread?" What is he talking about? Jesus, the bread of life. You cannot buy salvation. You cannot earn it. You receive it. You come just as you are. And yet, we're trying to fill that God-shaped vacuum that is in each one of us with stuff, more stuff. I promise you, stuff will never satisfy you, because there's only satisfaction in God. God wants to use our stuff, bless us with stuff so that we can be a blessing. If that stuff is not a blessing to others, it will never be a true blessing to you. Ask Bill Gates whether $90 billion is enough for him. And he will say no. Why will I know he will say no? Because he could give $85 billion away tomorrow and help so many people. And I'm not judging that man. Many people. How much is enough? Hey, Clinton, when is enough enough? He did a parody on that once. "Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair." Church, I'm so excited about the future of the church and God, because I know that he's coming for a victorious church. And I want us to be part of that. And so just as they play this for a while, I'm going to ask Beach to sing the song, "Be Thou My Vision." If you got to say sorry to God, it's simple. Just say sorry. And it's over. But that's not what God wants to do. He wants to fill you. He wants to fill you with vision. Because without vision, you will perish. And that vision is him, Jesus. The source of life. The river of life. The water of life. Church, our walk with God is not a sprint. More like a marathon, but we think marathons, most of them, are run on nice roads. So this is more like a cross-country marathon that God takes us on. We run through forests and we run past the still waters, but we also run through deserts and wild places. And I remember one day asking God, wanting to know more about some of the adventures that he has for us. And I felt God say this to me. He said, "It's more like a long and windy road." He says, "And when you walk to the corner, then I begin to show you around what's around the next corner." We want to see around the corner before we get there, so we are immobilized. And he says, you know what? When you get to that corner, there's another corner. And you walk to that, and I show you around that one. And I remember asking God, why? Why is it like that? I want to see the beginning from the end. He said, because you'd get bored with me. And what an adventure it wouldn't be if you knew. But in order to see, we have to move. We have to step out of our comfort zones and boats, knowing that God is with us. And you take us and we see around that bend and maybe down in a valley and there's another bend. And you think, if we're on the road, I wonder what's around the bend. Well, you only find out when you get there as God reveals more of himself. And Hebrews 12 tells us how we're to run this race. It says, therefore, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. It's hard to run carrying a backpack full of bricks, having chains around your legs. Let's throw that stuff off. Let's throw that stuff off daily. Start the day untangled. And it goes on to say this, let us run with perseverance. The race marked out for us. Every single one of us is a different race. And how do we run this race with perseverance? There's only one way, the Bible says, it's keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. He's not only the author of our faith, but he perfects our faith in us as we focus on him. And it says, the example Jesus set for us was, he endured hardship. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it says this, consider him, consider Jesus. He endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When we look at Jesus, you see the strategy of the enemy, the main one is discouragement, growing weary and losing heart. And when we look at circumstance, when we look at stuff ahead of us, we wonder what's around the corner, we can grow weary and lose heart. But the Bible says when we put that stuff aside, and we keep our eyes fixed on him, focused on the prize. And we remember that he also endured hardship and opposition. But then he sat down at the right hand of Father. And he's up there right now interceding for you and I. And church, that's how we do it. Focus on yourself, you got no chance. Focus on your circumstance, no chance. Focus on him. And so we're going to finish today, God bless you, by singing the song, We Exalt Thee. And for one moment, I just pray that you'll put those things aside, take those thoughts captive, and just raise your gaze heavenward as we sing this song to the King of Glory. God bless you. Lord, we exalt you, Lord. We lift our eyes, see you in high and lifted up. Seated on the throne, high and exalted. The amazing thing is, Lord Jesus, we are hid in you. And Lord, I pray for the ones that don't know you as their Lord and Savior today. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that they will reach out to you, Lord God. And if you need help, if you want to speak to somebody, please speak to a safe friend or somebody here, one of us, myself, we're willing to help you. But I pray too, Lord God, for us who have gone weary, Lord God. I pray for a refreshing, Lord. Time of refreshing to come in our lives as we seek your face and not your hand. Lord, may we seek your face and not your hand. I pray that in the precious name of Jesus, that we will be intimate with you. Into me see, says Jesus. Into me see. I'm the giver of life. I'm the source of life. I'm your provider. If I look after the birds, I will look after you. But seek me and my kingdom first. Seek me and my kingdom first, and I will add all your needs. Lord, all our fountains are in you. And I thank you for today, Lord. I thank you for this amazing community. Lord, I pray your blessing upon them, Lord, as they fellowship this afternoon and enjoy the Super Bowl. Lord, you're there. You're there with them. Lord, whatever, wherever we are, Lord, we go in peace. And as you said in your word, the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. God bless you, church. Amen. Amen.